There was an accident on Thursday night in Reno. The Balame family, a father in his early 40s, going out into eternity and leaving a mother, wife, and five children. And many of us are familiar with the accident that took place here in Elko on Friday night. And that was with the med flight in which the pilot and the assistants in there and the patient were taken out. That is obviously a very great heroic work on the part of that pilot, with an engine going down, turning around, realizing that, trying to make it back, and then recognizing I cannot make it back. Not flying into the casino, not flying into the hotel, not flying into the apartments that are over there, the Cimarron apartments, but in the place that would do the least damage to people. That pilot is a hero in many ways, but there are four greatly grieving families there, and so we want to pause and pray for them now, and let's do that. Lord, vain are the words that we can ever give in talking about this thing. Then, Lord, I'm reminded of what Brother Tom Norris told me this morning about some hunters that he met just this past week, that just a couple of hours later, in an ATV accident, gone. And then this family, there in the Reno area, with five children in the home, and a mother left to care. And then these four families. Lord, we pray that you would bring great help, comfort, encouragement, blessing. Lord, would you bring such unusual, amazing comfort to these families that they find themselves astounded at how well they're doing a year from now. And Lord, I pray most importantly that the truth of the gospel of your Son who came, one of the purposes your Son came was to take the sting out of bereavement, the sting out of death. And so, Lord, we pray that you would please comfort all of these families. Thank you for the heroic deeds of people in their fleeting moments of life do the heroic thing. Lord, as we live our lives, may we be doing the heroic thing as we live life, not knowing when our last breath will be, in a car accident, a plane accident, or an ATV accident, a hunting accident. Lord, teach us to number our days that we would apply our hearts to wisdom. Remind us that this world isn't conclusion, that there's a greater world that lasts much longer, and help us, Lord, to invest into that bank account more than the one on this earth. Lord, encourage and help these families this day. No doubt they have a lot of questions. Why's and why God and why me? Lord, I pray that you would bring help and some answers that would encourage them. We ask these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. We are in class number two, the second semester of Does God Believe in Atheists? We saw the last one three Sundays ago, dealing with our insides, and now we're looking at some external things. But first, we need a little bit of an illustration. Whenever I go to the amusement park, my favorite ride is always the Scrambler. Now, that's what I call it. I don't know what you call it. It is really kind of like a giant egg beater, and it has three arms, two out here and one arm kind of out the back, and dangling from each arm is our four cars that just kind of spin around. And what this thing does, the three arms go around while the cars underneath spin. And I don't know if any of you have ever been in one of those. You want to make sure you try to get the attendant of the scrambler to let you have three people go in and sit in each car. And you and someone who's hefty want to be on the inside and have someone that's really small and dangly on the outside car, getting in last, so that when you start spinning around and going like this, you're really squishing the person there. I've always liked the scrambler. But let's say that you and I are walking through a quiet forest and you find there a miniature scrambler machine. What would you assume? A little miniature handheld, you would assume that probably someone had been there before, right? Yes, it didn't grow on its own. Let's say you go walking through the forest and you find a really big scrambler. I mean, it could fit Goliaths in it. It's really big. You could fit probably eight people in each of the seats. You would assume that someone had been there before and put it there, right? Let's say we see a scrambler machine the size of our solar system that is very orderly and fashioned. The assumption would be that someone really big has been there before and placed it there. When you talk to people concerning the existence of God, I would encourage you to review the notes or listen to the message three Sundays ago and this one, as well as next week, and logically discuss the existence of God with them. God is plainly known, according to verse 19, in conscious, internal, subjective evidences. Look at verse 19 of Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, verse 19, it says, "For as much as that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them in them." We don't have the time to review all of those notes, but God has revealed himself in conscientious, internal, subjective ways. But today, in verse 20, we see it's not only conscientious, internal, subjective ways, it is creative, external, objective ways. Look at verse 20. "For the invisible things of him," God, that is his eternal power and Godhead, "are seen by the creation of the world, being considered in his works," works talking about creation, "to the intent that they should be without excuse." Now, the things that we're talking about three Sundays ago and today, we call this general revelation. Sometimes some people call it common grace. It's general. It's not specific. It doesn't tell a person how to be saved. It doesn't give the specifics about Jesus and salvation. It's general. Special revelation is the Bible and hearing the word of salvation about Jesus Christ. So we're talking about general revelation, but even though we're calling it general revelation, it's obviously limited. It's partial. But it's not minimal. It is extensive and it's absolutely overwhelming. God has revealed himself in conscience and God has revealed himself in creation so sufficiently to lead any right common thinking person, man or woman, to seek him out and to worship him. How can you say that, Aaron? Well, there's three main parts to this verse. The first is God revealing himself in creation's external objective truth. The second main part is exactly the specifics about God that creation reveals. And thirdly, mankind's inexcusability. We'll be looking next week at the inexcusability next week. But this week, two points. First, God is plainly known. He's plainly known in creation's external objective truth. Notice verse 20 again. The invisible things of him, his eternal power and Godhead, are seen. Some of your translations have clearly seen. That's probably a very good English translation. The Greek word and the Latin word for that word there is the word conspicuous. Not inconspicuous, it's conspicuous. In other words, God says when he has made creation all around, he hasn't just planted a clue and well hidden it every thousand years of history. He's made it crystal clear for everyone to see. How has he shown it? In creation. And there's two main testimonies I want us to see. Would you turn to Psalm 19? Psalm 19. Psalm 19. There's what we call the cosmological testimony. The cosmological testimony. That's sometimes called the cause of creation. This testimony basically says everything that is begun had to have a cause. If something exists, then one of two things is true. If something now exists, either something came from nothing, or number two, something came from something eternal. Eternal matter, eternal chance, or eternal God. What I do not understand is some people believe in the eternity of matter, but not God. Well, if you can say that matter is eternal, why in the world can't you say that God exists and he's eternal? It would make sense. Psalm 19. Look at verses 1 through 6 with me. It says, the heavens declare all around us, up in the sky, nighttime, daytime, solar system, planets, stars, moon, sun. The heavens declare the glory of God. And the expanse, the firmament up above, shows the work of his hands. Day after day, they are uttering a speech to us. Now, they aren't literally talking words in English or Spanish or Korean, but they are speaking. Day after day, they are uttering a speech, and night after night, they are teaching knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. In other words, no matter where a person lives, on the islands in Malaysia, Papua New Guinea, an Aboriginal tribesman in Central Australia, in Europe, in Asia, in the heart of Africa, South America, on the banks of the Amazon, or North American, way up in the Yukon, it doesn't matter, or on Greenland's icy mountains, there's no speech or language where their voice isn't heard. In other words, everyone understands what all of creation says very clearly. Their testimony, their line, the line of their speech has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. And in them, he has set a tabernacle for the sun. The sun, which comes forth like a bridegroom out of his chamber. Speaking of the glories of sunrise. Bright, glorious, big. Like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, rejoicing like a strong man to run his race for the day. His going out is from the end of the heaven, and his compass or circuit to the ends of the same. In other words, there's sunrise and sunset. And it keeps happening every day. And there's nothing hid from the heat of the sun. Even South America, Antarctica, when it's summertime there, the ice melts. Now, not in every last portion, but if you've seen anything about the emperor penguins, you understand that summertime, much of the ice melts there. And sometimes, yes, up toward the north, the ice melts there. There's nothing hid from the heat of the sun. So, dear friends, Old Testament and New Testament says to us there was a cause. Either something comes from absolutely nothing, or something comes from something that is eternal. Eternal chance, eternal matter, we say eternal God. Would you turn to Acts 14, the book of Acts? It's the last passage I'll have you turn to. The book of Acts. Brother Tyler read for us in Acts 17. We're in Acts 14. In Acts 17, Paul was talking there to people on Mars Hill in Athens, philosophers, and he said something very interesting. God doesn't dwell in temples made by hands. And get this, he said, God isn't far from every one of us. I'm getting off the notes just a little bit. You may feel like you're far from God or God is very, very far from you. Listen to the word of the Lord. Go back and read Acts 17, which Tyler read, our scripture reading. Listen to the word of the Lord. God is not far. He says it. He says it to people who are engaged in all kinds of sin. He's not far from everyone. That is an encouraging thought. That God who made everything, he's not far. Don't keep running away. We're in Acts 14, though. We've looked at the cosmological testimony. There's a cause of creation. Now, the teleological, or there's a purpose of intelligent design here. The order of the regularity of the seasons, the order of the orbits of the planetary systems, the order of night and day, of rain, of shine, winter, summer, the order implies intelligence and design that's there, day and night, the intricacies of nature, the intricacies of the human body, the eye and the hand. Friends, everything around us is a finely tuned watch. If you go out into the woods and you find a watch, you don't just think that it sprouted out of the ground. Someone made that watch and dropped it there. So also, around us, notice in Acts 14, verses 15, 16, and 17, what it says there. This is Paul speaking, saying, "O men, why do you these things? We are even men subject to the like passions that you be, and preach unto you that you should turn from your vain things unto the living God." Notice about living God. He made heaven and earth and the sea and all the things that in them are. In times past, he allowed or suffered all the Gentiles to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he left not himself without witness. Here's the witness. He did good. He gave us rain from heaven, as well as dry, fruitful seasons, as well as barren seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. You see, there's order and some regularity there. There's some purpose that is there. It's a finely tuned watch. Now, we're getting ready to watch a video here in just a bit. We got some Apple pictures going on there. It'll eventually come up there. Friends, let's imagine while we're getting it up there that let's imagine, what do I need to do? This is a preacher's nightmare is what it is. There it goes. Let's imagine, friends, that I get a bunch of watch parts. I have this nice watch which my wife got me on my birthday. Let's imagine that all of them are different parts and scattered out all across a table. And all of these watch parts I assemble and just drop into a bag, a jeweler's bag. And then I start shaking it. Tell me, how long am I going to have to shake that bag of all those watch parts before it finally assembles into a fully functioning and operational watch? How long am I going to have to do it? Forever. Now, and some say forever. So if I do it forever, it'll eventually do it then? No. It certainly will not, my friend. I am going to be doing that for out all eternity, and still it's not going to work. How is it then, dear friends, that the order in which we see all around us and about our planetary system, that we get to thinking that it all came by itself? Now, we're getting ready to watch a video. I rarely do this. David Attenborough, BBC, Life in the Undergrowth. Highly encourage that series, all in that series to you, but here is my favorite section. I want to explain something for you to be looking for before we watch it. In order for evolution, organs, growth organs, or a watch to work, there must be all of the right parts. All of the right parts must be present and functional and connected. And not only must there be all the right parts and all the right parts present, functional, and connected, they all must be functioning at the exact same time. Right? Or the whole thing's shot. Isn't that correct? That is correct. I want you to notice something. I'm sorry, this is the best quality we could get about the blue butterfly. The blue butterfly lays its eggs on a plant in a field only where there are ant mounds. You'll see some of this. I'm giving a precursor. But the larvae have a certain pheromone scent. I want you to be noticing all of the intricate things here in this video about the blue butterfly larva, about the ants, and about the evil wasp that comes in. Let's show the video.
Here she lays her eggs. The caterpillars, when they hatch, stay feeding on the gentian for a couple of weeks. But eventually, they fall to the ground. There are ants everywhere in a meadow like this, and they soon find it. It smells just like one of their own larvae, and they start to haul it back to where one of their larvae should be, in their nest. Other foragers from the same nest have found another. During the next few weeks, as many as half a dozen may be taken back to the nest. Here, they're hauled down to the nursery chambers and put with the ants' other eggs and larvae. And because the caterpillars continue to produce a pheromone exactly like that produced by the young ants themselves, they're treated as if they were young ants, even though they're bigger and a different colour. The caterpillars even mimic the sound the ants make when they beg for food, so the workers dutifully feed and clean them. You might think that this caterpillar has protected itself very well by deceiving these ants, but life in the undergrowth is full of surprises. An ichneumon wasp. It too, like the blue butterfly, wants to get its young into an ant's nest, but not merely as lodgers. It has a more sinister intention. Somehow or other, in a meadow full of ants' nests, it can detect which one harbours a butterfly caterpillar, and this, it decides, is one of those. Once inside, the ants start to attack it, as you might expect, but then the ants' behaviour changes. There's pandemonium. The wasp has released a pheromone that makes the ants attack one another. With the defenders fighting among themselves, the wasp is able to go deeper into the nest. It's reached the nursery, and here lie the caterpillars. Now they are defenceless. The wasp sets about injecting each of them with an egg. A few ants do their best to prevent this, but there is no real opposition. While most of the ants continue to fight among themselves, the wasp finds a second caterpillar. Another egg is laid. The wasp leaves. With the wasp gone, the ant colony slowly returns to normal. The caterpillars are still there, alive and apparently well, and the ants continue to care for them. Once the caterpillars are fully grown, each starts to construct the chrysalis, which all butterflies need as a protection while they turn themselves into adults. Each chrysalis is cleaned and protected by the ants as if it were one of their own pupae. One begins to hatch. Out of it comes, yes, a blue butterfly. It leaves its foster home. Out in the open, its limp wings can expand. And now it's ready to flutter and flirt just as its parents did. And the ants are still bewitched by the traces of pheromone clinging to the empty shell the butterfly leaves behind. But there are still others in the nest, as yet unhatched. And out of this one comes not a butterfly, but a wasp. Hardwired into the microscopic brain of this ordinary-looking insect are a whole series of skills, sensitivities, and reactions that will enable it, in its turn, to give its own offspring a special start in life. It can detect what the ants themselves find undetectable.
It can tell the difference between an ant larva and the butterfly larva. What is more, in a meadow of 100 ants' nests, it will be able to find the one that contains the butterfly caterpillar. How it does it, we have no idea. So it seems that among the animals of the undergrowth, there are many beneficial partnerships, but exploitation and deception can work just as well.
Now, do you notice that there are a number of different factors there? Let's go back to the watch. You have to have all the right parts. You have to have all the right parts connected together, fully functioning, and they all have to function at the exact same time or it doesn't work. How many different parts are there that have to be working there? Well, there is a blue butterfly who intentionally lands its eggs where there are ant mounds. Number two, you have to have that blue butterfly's larva that has the exact same pheromone scent as the ants in the nursery. Not only the exact same pheromone scent, but also the exact same sound, because they make the exact same sound. Then you have to have the ichneumon wasp who... By the way, the blue butterfly, if it didn't do this, it wouldn't have any children and it would be extinct. The same with the ichneumon wasp. You have the ichneumon wasp who can, in a whole field, figure out of all the anthills which one has a blue butterfly larva in it and actually go to it and inject its egg. And sixthly, remember, when it goes down in, the ants try to attack it, so it releases another pheromone, so the ants start attacking themselves, so that it's free to do its dastardly deed with the larva. You have to have that and many, many other things, dear friends, all fully functioning at the exact same time, or the thing is not working and the blue butterfly is extinct and the ichneumon wasp is extinct. Now, are you going to actually tell me, are you seriously going to tell me that happened over millions of years? Seriously? Have you been to Colorado? No offense to the Squires. Friends, either creation is a complete accident, or it has been arranged on purpose. Listen to Job chapter 12, verses 7 through 9. Ask the beasts, they'll teach you. The birds of the heavens, they will tell you. Or the bushes of the earth, and they will teach you. And the fish of the sea will declare to you, who among all these do not know that the hand of the Lord has done this? Friends, we behold God in the vastness of the universe as well as the intricacies of nature. The fixed order of the solar system, the sunshine at day, the moonshine at night, the glory of sunrise and sunsets, the sky, the clouds, the rain, the dry, the power of thunderstorms, the cycle of the seasons, the unmatchable beauty of snowflakes, no two alike, the leaves and the blades of grass. A small seed reproduces a tree just exactly like the kind of tree that it came from, the skill of a honeybee, the refreshing taste of water, the delicate balance of the human eye, the incredible abilities of the human hand, and the one-of-a-kind nature of every individual's fingerprint. All of this continually declares there is an all-powerful and an all-wise creator who made them and sustains them. They all cry out, God made me. It's only those who are intentionally blinded who say, well, that just happened by accident. But friends, it's not only in creation, can I also say, it's also in providential providing. God provides for his creation. He continues to sustain it with rain and sun. Also in history, the history of the nations, the history of the world, these all speak that God shows himself in evidence that is objective and external, and it's in creation. What about God is really shown? What does it teach us about God? Obviously, it doesn't teach us everything, but it teaches us some things. And the Bible says it there in verse 20. The invisible things of him. Well, what's the invisible things? That is three things. His eternal power, and thirdly, Godhead. God is a God of eternity. God is limitless in time. Psalm 90, verse 12, before the mountains were brought forth, wherever you formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. 1 Timothy 1, 17, now unto the King eternal, immortal, he'll never die. By the way, what's the truth about God being a God of eternity? He's got all the life there is, and he can make your life abundant. Jesus said, I came that they might have life, and that more abundantly. He's speaking mostly about eternal life. But even life on earth in a relationship with him can be abundant. You think your life isn't worth living? You think life is down? You can have a profitable, abundant life, yes, even now, if you get to know this God of eternity. He's eternal, and secondly, it talks about his power. Now, there's two kinds of power, and we need to explain this again. When I was a child, used to, of course, read comic books, and on the inside or the backside cover, there would be advertisements, and it was a comic book story all on one page, and usually it involved this skinny little guy at the beach who saw the bigger guys with muscles getting all the girls at the beach, and the big guys with muscles would kick sand in the skinny guy at the beach's face. But then along comes Charles, and Charles Atlas. Now, when I say Charles Atlas, does anyone know who or what I'm talking about? Okay, the Charles Atlas course for bodybuilding. And so this skinny guy, you can tell I have not used the Charles Atlas course, except right here. I've used the Charles Atlas course there. He goes and he applies himself with the Charles Atlas course, and he develops these big, strong muscles so that he can win all the girls at the beach. Now, there's that kind of strength, Charles Atlas, but I'm thinking of another Charles who has a different kind of strength. He is known as the Prince of Wales. He has all of the armies of the United Kingdom at his disposal. Now, he's a weak little skinny guy. I bet I could probably even beat him. Of course, that's probably not saying much. I could beat him at an arm wrestling contest. Prince Charles, over there, Queen Elizabeth of England's son. Two Charleses, two totally different kinds of strength. Let me ask you, though. If we were to pit Charles Atlas in his best day against all of the strength that Charles, Prince of Wales, had at his disposal, who would win? Yeah, the Prince of Wales, because he has all the armies. But here's the great thing. In Jesus, we have both of these powers combined. Jesus has the power of might in strength. Jesus also has the power of rights in his sovereignty. So, creation displays God's power of strength in looking around. You see, it took someone powerful to make this. Psalm 62:11, power belongs to God. Notice Nahum 1:3, the Lord is slow to anger and great in power. Listen to this. The Lord has his way in the whirlwind and in the storm. Do you feel like you're in a whirlwind and storm right now? Do you feel like your life is in complete and utter turmoil? Trust the God of power who made the whirlwind and storm. And it says the clouds which bring down rain, those clouds are the dust of his feet. He rides upon it all. He can help you no matter what the storms are in your life. He's powerful. He can help you. Think of just a lightning bolt. The average lightning bolt from the clouds to the ground has an average of about 5 billion joules of energy. That's enough power to supply 56 houses in a town for a whole day. One lightning bolt from the cloud to the ground. How many lightning bolts happen on this planet in a given day? The next time your children are scared of the thunder and the lightning, show them and talk to them about the awesome power of God. Now, I can say that God is strong and he can help you in your problems and situations, but also you cannot win if you're fighting God. As the old adage goes, with boxing, you want to know your arm length. Dear friend, you and I, our arms are too short to box with God. He's going to win every time. But that's the power of might and strength. God also has the power of right in his sovereignty. 1 Chronicles 29:11-13. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty, for all that's in the heaven and in the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom. This is your kingdom, O God, and you are exalted as the head and ruler above all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you reign and rule over all. And in your hand, God, is power and might, and in your hand it is to make great and to give strength unto all. Now therefore, our God, we praise thee and glorify thy wondrous name. God is large and he's in charge. Let me ask you, what is so objectionable about God ruling that people don't like? What could be better than understanding God's in control? He's working it out for good in the end. Because man wants to be ruling and calling his own shots. And that was what was wrong with Adam, right? Adam in the Garden of Eden was free to go and do and eat anything he wanted to except one little thing. There was only one tree that produced a fruit that he could not eat. And that tree and that fruit symbolized something. What did it symbolize? It symbolized man is not autonomous. He can't rule himself. He's God's creature. Man owes his life, his health, his fortune, and his allegiance to God. That's why that tree was in there. There was nothing to be gained by eating that fruit. There was everything to be lost in eating that fruit. But it stood for a limitation on man's desires. Man wants to live independent and not listen to God. By the way, are you listening to God? Are you reading his word regularly? It's the condition of every human heart. We want to do things our way. Burger King, have it my way. I want to do it my way, and I hate God's rule, and I want to run my own life. As a matter of fact, it says in Psalm 2, verses 2 and 3, the kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his Jesus, his anointed, saying, let's break God's bands on us and cast away their cords from us. Do you know why? In the secular world, people are against creation and intelligent design. By the way, a book recommend. If I could only recommend one book about this to you, it'd be this. Darwin's Black Box. Great place to start if you have questions. Darwin's Black Box. good book recommendation for you. But why does man want to break these bonds? Why does man want to do it? He wants to be autonomous and not let God be in control. So God is eternal. I look at creation. This has been going on a long, 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 long time. This someone had to make this who lasts a long time, who is back in the beginning. I learned there's a lot of power, but also there's ruling. Sun, dry, moon, sunshine, cycles, seasons, solar system, winter, summer. I learned that there's order here and there's power and ruling. I also learned something about his Godhead. Now, that's the next word. What does the word Godhead mean? When you see the word Godhead, if you want to write this in the margin of your Bible, it means God's characteristics as a person. His being God. His characteristics in being God. So what else do we learn? We see the majesty in God's created works. You've been to the Grand Canyon the first time we were ever there? I fell down, my knees got weak, and I wanted to fall down, and I wanted to just instantly sing, "How great thou art," our son Andrew. I forget how old Andrew was at the time. At 3, Andrew said to us, "Mommy, Daddy, is this real?" Seeing the Grand Canyon, this has got to be just a great big picture. Is this real? We see his created works. We see his omniscience. That means he knows everything. His omniscience and his wisdom in their orderliness. By the way, he knows you too. He knows everything about us. We see God's love, mercy, compassion, goodness, kindness, and grace in providing the sun, the rain, the seasons, the food, places to live in spite of our doing wrong. He provides all of that. We see God's righteousness, justice, wrath, and holiness in his pursuit of right. Some people call the pursuit of right karma. Bad things are going to bring bad things on you. Good things are going to bring good things. I saw it a bumper sticker numerous times in Elko this past week. Karma says, "I saw what you did there." People are willing to believe in karma. Why can't you believe in God? He pursues what is right. And people also see his immutability. He never changes. There's a regularity. There's a faithfulness. He's changeless. But people really don't like his immutability. Say, "Aaron, tell me why people really don't like his immutability." It means God will never, ever be anything than what he is right now. Infinitely holy. What he forbids now, if he could change, he might someday condone, and he'll change his mind, and I can go on sinning and do what I want. His knowledge or his wisdom. God might someday forget all the bad that I've ever done. His sovereignty. God might change his sovereignty. He might just be like a retiring chairman of the board. And once the chairman of the board finally retires, I'll just wait him out. And then I'll take over. But not if God's immutable. If he's immutable, he's in charge and ruling things today, and he will be all the rest of eternity. He's holy today and pursuing right now and throughout all eternity. And he knows everything about us, everything now and throughout all eternity. Friends, all of those fears are taken care of in the cross of Jesus. What about my sin that's going to come back and haunt me? What do I do with this sin? I'd like for God to just forget the whole thing. It's taken care of in the cross if you come to know Jesus. The judgment was put on Jesus. The wrath was put on Jesus there. But God knows that I did it, yes. But God says, "I'll put all your sins behind my back and I'll remember them no more." If you come to know Jesus, and believing in a God who's in control, when your life seems out of control, it makes sense when you come to know Jesus. We need someone to rule my unruly passions, to control our destructive instincts, to save us. We need an upright standard who won't stop working with us. He'll never stop working with us until he attains his goal, who knows us, and he loves us anyway. We need a God like that. Wow. You meet someone like that, you want to be in a relationship with them. If you're single and you meet someone like that, you want to marry him. Why not be in a relationship with God who knows the worst, loves us anyway, who's working out everything for our good, and is going to pursue right and will always stick by us faithfully? Why not develop that relationship with him? So we need to conclude. Thanks for your patience. Can I encourage a couple of things? As a result of nature, would you stop this week, not just this week, but the rest of your life, and appreciate creation that it has fingers that point toward God? The trees are even pointing to Jesus. Stop and appreciate art. Appreciate design. Even in buildings such as this beautifully designed building here, appreciate it. The materials here have come from God's providing creation. Secondly, can I encourage us, as the song we sang, if all of nature basically praises God, what should we who have hearts and minds be doing? There should be great thankfulness and praise that's coming out of us a lot toward our God. So friends, there's sufficient evidence for God in flowers and trees and pebbles, a grain of sand, a fingerprint to lead a child or a scientist to seek God and to worship him. There's not enough there to save a person, but there's enough in conscience and in creation to lead a person to know that God created it and he rules it all. Say, you haven't answered all of my questions. I've got questions, Aaron, still about, then if God is good, then why does he allow bad? What about the poor, innocent native in the heart of Africa? I don't know why everyone says always the heart of Africa. Why can't it be the heart of the Yukon? But what about the poor, innocent person who's never heard of Jesus Christ? What's going to happen to them? What about the Bible? Can we really rely on that? And the man Jesus, did he really actually exist? And really, Aaron, you act like, of course, you're a paid preacher. You act like all this is important. I've got other things to do in life that are important in life. Really, is this all that important? I'm glad you asked those questions because we're going to deal with those five questions next week. And we're going to find the last phrase of verse 20. Don't look at it now. We're going to find that. Why do people refuse to acknowledge and worship God? The problem is not in God. The problem is not a lack of evidence. The problem is our resolute determination not to know him. The problem isn't that we don't know that God exists. Our problem is that we despise the God whom we know exists. Can I make it clear? The problem is not intellectual. The problem is moral. People don't like God. If a person has an eyesight problem, they need to go somewhere. Someone can give them correct lenses so that they can see properly. There are many people who have eyesight problems. The only person to go is the person who can correct the blindness. It says in 2 Corinthians 4:4, Satan hath blinded the eyes of those who believe not. Only God can take away the blindness and restore a clear vision of things. So let me ask you, are you listening? Nature, every day, is preaching you a sermon. Are you listening? Let's bow for prayer. Father, thank you for this time to be together and to stop and to be amazed in wonder and worship at the glory of your creation. Father, I pray that you would help us now as we sing a song of worship to you, that our hearts would genuinely rise in praise. And Father, I also pray for maybe some Christians who are struggling. They're struggling because they feel distant from you. They struggle because it feels like you can't help them or their problems are too great. They struggle because they've been taking control instead of letting you be in control, working it out for good. Some Christians have been trying to live life their own way instead of enjoying the satisfying life that only you can give that lasts eternally. I pray for my friends there. I've been there before. I pray that, Lord, that you would have them do something, talk with someone to cement some decisions in their mind and heart to getting some help. And Lord, I would pray for some even here today who do not know Jesus as Savior, who really they have been fighting against you. Lord, I pray that today would be a day of salvation for them, that they would make an appointment, that they would call, that they would talk with someone, how they can know all their sins forgiven and taken care of in a real life with you. So, Father, help us now in this time of worship and decision of how we're going to be living the rest of our lives with nature preaching to us. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing hymn number 116. If you have a need, we didn't.